Well, if you have your Bibles this afternoon, I'd ask that you would turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be looking this afternoon, 14 through 29 is what we're going to look at. Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29. And I want to ask that when you have found your place, if you're able to, that you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we come to you and your word and we study it together, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to hear your word and to understand and behold the wonderful truths that lie in this passage. Father, I pray and ask that you would give us grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, I pray and ask that as I preach this, that you would give me the strength and the words that in everything through Christ you might be glorified. Father, feed us now with your word, and may we have your presence as we are going through this passage of Scripture. May you rain down your presence. May you rend the heavens and come down and be gracious to us and show your mighty and awesome power through your word. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over the course of the last 3 years or so, God has several times been showing me some things. And it was this last month, I guess you would say, in June, that God began to really open my eyes to some things that I just missed. Missed as a grace preacher. And one of them has to do with is the subject of prayer. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening in this passage of Scripture. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know how many of you guys keep up with the convention that goes on each summer, but one of the things that they were bemoaning this year was how baptisms had just plummeted and how we're losing people in our congregations. And they tried to address that problem in some of the sermons. And if you can go back, I encourage you to go listen to some of the guys that preached there this year at that conference, the preacher's conference. But, you know, everywhere we look, I talk to pastors all the time and talk to churchgoers. And it seems like everybody, we see the problem in our society. We look out there and, I mean, America is going downhill, I mean, faster than a roller coaster. And we look out in our churches, and our churches are so weak. I have had the opportunity, because I'm not pastoring right now, to go to several different varieties of churches. And, you know, even in the ones that are preaching the Word, there seems to be a deadness. That it seems to be, there's just an apathy. You know, we mentally assent and give praise to those great doctrines that's found in God's Word, but it just seems like everybody is just kind of has a glaze over their eyes. Not only that, but look how many results we get many times from our preaching. When was the last time you saw someone saved when you got up to preach the Word of God? You know, we look in our churches and there's a lot of activity going on. And a lot of the ministries that we have, a lot of things that we do are good things. But there's not a lot of fruit from those things. You know, it's not really changing society. In fact, society laughs at us. I mean, the church has pretty much become a mockery in our society. And we're always going to get that. That's just the reality of it. But at the same time, what would it be like if the church demonstrated power that the world looks and sees this, you know, people's lives being changed and they see that? What would their reaction be? I'm sure we would still get the people who are mocking and things like that. But it would be hard to mock a group where the power of God is raining down and lives are being transformed. You know, you take the area of counseling, my secular job, that's what I do. And I do biblical counseling at a secular place. By God's grace, I get to do that. But one of the things that I see is, you know, in this area of counseling, for example, we've got a mental illness problem in this nation. And what has the church done? We hand it off to the world, to the psychologists who have no answers at all. And so we've become weak. And we look around and we see the church is in decline. Baptisms are down. Few people are getting saved. And all of our efforts as pastors, sometimes it just seems like everything's just falling on deaf ears, even though we may be preaching the truth. Well, this afternoon, I'm probably just going to keep saying that, but this afternoon, what I want us to do is I want us to look at Mark chapter 9, because I believe that in this passage of Scripture that our Lord and Savior, our great God, gives us the answers to how not to have a fruitless ministry. And because in this passage, we're going to see that the disciples, even though they had been given all the authority by Christ in Mark chapter 6 to go and cast out demons and heal diseases and things like that, they nevertheless come here and they're doing ministry, but it is a fruitless ministry. So let's look at this passage of Scripture and let's just see if God gives us some answers to how we can be more effective as preachers of grace. Let's look in verse 14. Let's look at the scene here begins in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." Now, when it says, "And when they came to the disciples," here Mark is talking about Jesus and three of his other disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, we've got to contrast this and set it in its context to see what's going on. If you go back to the first part of chapter 9, you see the transfiguration. Here in the transfiguration, we when we read verses 2 down to about verse 13, we see an amazing display of Christ in all of His glory. A scene that is about to unfold, though, is in stark contrast to that occurred upon the mountain of transfiguration. For example, on the mountaintop, when these three disciples were with Jesus, the glory of God was displayed. But when they come to the valley here, they see nothing but suffering. On the mountain, God dominated the scene. But it seems like when they come to the valley, Satan is dominating the scene. On the mountaintop, everything is good. But in the valley, things are not good because it is the everyday world of human and demonic discord that we face every single day. So what was displayed on the mountaintop when Jesus was, when His glory shone through, what was displayed on the mountaintop is a glimpse of what things will one day will be like. We will get to see Jesus in all of His glory and displayed. And we'll get to see Him just as He is face to face. But here, when we come to the valley verse 14, as Jesus and these three disciples come off of the mountain, they come down to this ugly scene, this scene in which we live in, the present day in which we live in. It is here in the valley, what we see is nothing but trouble, heartache, demonic activity. And so we see here the disciples, these other nine. He comes to these disciples and he sees these other nine that had stayed behind. And when he comes off the mountain, he sees a crowd gathered around them. There's all this fuss going on. There's all this arguing going on. And Jesus, he sees the scribes even arguing with his nine disciples that he had left behind. And so here in this passage of Scripture, we have the nine disciples. Things are in a disarray. And a large crowd has surrounded them, and Jesus comes to them. And not only that, but there's the scribes there. Now, who were these scribes? Well, we know that they were, in some places, the word lawyer is used to describe the scribes. They belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. They exchanged the law of God for their traditions. They were known for their arrogance. And they were known always, they were right there to test. They were always testing Christ. Always a thorn in His side. They were disbelieving the things that He said and taught and did. And they were always trying to cause problems. And so, and even in Acts chapter 4, we see that they were also involved in the interrogation of Peter and John for the preaching and the miracles they were doing in Jesus' name. And here they are again, the scribes and the crowds. They're gathered around His disciples. And there's all this arguing going on. And so we see here Jesus, He comes to the crowd. Look at verse 15. Immediately all the crowd, here they are, Jesus has come to them. And they're arguing, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, they were greatly amazed. And they ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to." This is an amazing picture. Here you have Jesus come down from the mountain. They're over here arguing. And the crowd, on the moment they see Jesus, they're amazed. They're in awestruck wonder. They are in a fearful amazement. They see Jesus. Now, some have said that one of the things that turned the crowd's eyes from the disciples to Christ was much like the scene when Moses came off of Mount Sinai, that there was the glory still shining through. And some believe that. But it's probably not the case here. For example, in verse 9 of chapter 9, Jesus told the three disciples who were with Him, "When you go down the mountain, don't tell anybody what we've just experienced." He didn't want anybody to know at that point. The reason they were probably amazed then is probably because they knew what He had done in the past. They knew who this man was. This was the one who had healed the blind man. This is the one who had done all these other miracles, who had fed the multitudes. And so when they saw Jesus, they immediately, you know, it'd been like if there was, we were out in society and some movie star came on the scene or some famous person came on the scene. We would stop everything we're doing and we would be amazed that we're in the presence of so-and-so. And here they're amazed because it's Jesus. And they're amazed that they see this Jesus who has done all of these miracles. And so the crowd, when they saw Him, they were greatly amazed and they ran up to Him and they greeted Him. And He asked them this question. He said, "What are you arguing with them about? What are you arguing about with them?" Now, we don't know if this question is directed to the scribes or the disciples. But He asked, "What are you arguing about with them?" In response to that question, neither the scribes, they don't answer the question. The disciples don't answer the question. The crowds don't answer the question. But there is one that answers that question. And it is a father whose son is possessed by a demon. Here in verse 17, the father comes forward and answers Jesus' question. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to." That's what the argument is about. That's what all the fuss is about. That's why the scribes are there. That's why the crowds are there. This man had evidently brought his son to Jesus to be healed of this demon, to be delivered from this demon. And he was nowhere to be found because he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably. And So what happens is the disciples, they've been given authority to cast out the demons, Mark 6. They've done it before. They've cast out many demons. And so they probably step up to the plate and say, well, hey, we're His disciples. We've been given authority. We've done this thing before. We'll do it now. And so they go to try to cast out this demon from this boy, and they are unable to cast it out. And you can imagine, here they are, probably, you know, very sure of themselves because of the authority given to them. They're probably very sure of themselves because they've done this thing before. But yet, this time they couldn't do it. And being so sure, but then not being able to do it, you have the crowds gathered around, probably laughing, probably mocking at this so-called power that they have. Not only that, but you've got these people, the scribes, who are there, and you know they're giving them the what for. You know the scribes are really ridiculing them. I mean, they love this. Here's the people that follow this Savior, that this Jesus Christ that we've been bothering all these months. And here there's the disciples that follow Him, and they can't cast out the demon. And so, I'm sure they were giving them everything they got. All the ridicule, the mocking, the laughing, the jokes, and everything else. And the disciples, it seems as though they were hanging their heads because they didn't come forward and answer the question that Jesus gave. What's going on? Why is this? What's this argument all about? They were silent, probably because they were humiliated. And so, here in this passage of Scripture, this boy, possessed by this demon, he still has the demon because Jesus' disciples couldn't cast it out. But he has this spirit within him. Now, let's look at this just for a moment here. Notice the description of this boy. When the father comes forward and he answers this question, what are you arguing with him about? He begins to describe his son and all the things that are wrong with him. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid." Some would say he was just having a seizure. And well, there may have been all of those physical manifestations. It may have been partially physical. But what we have here, what's going on here, folks, is demonic possession. And so here this boy is, he's rigid, and he's foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, and he is mute, and he's thrown down over and over. And as we read on in this passage, we'll see that the Father tells Jesus later on that this demon throws him into the fire and tries to throw him into the water to destroy him. He's trying to kill him, but he hasn't succeeded. And I believe that's because of God's sovereignty. God's not let that happen. You know, he can only go so far. You know, and I think this particular instance of where Jesus comes on the scene and we're going to see rescues him, it's all going to be for the glory of God and to teach these folks a lesson. Teach his disciples, teach the crowds, teach this father a lesson. But nevertheless, he has a spirit. It is a real problem that's going on. But the disciples are not able to do it. Now, this is interesting that they couldn't do this. Because if you go back, if you have your Bibles, turn back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. Notice there in verse 7 that when he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two, notice it says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. But then in verse 8, look at verse 8, what he did for the disciples. He not only gave them authority to cast out these demons, but also, he says in verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place you will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, when Jesus sent them out, notice in that one part, he sent them out, said, don't take a staff. I'm sorry, only take a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. What was he doing there? He was teaching them when he sent them out that first time, you go out and you depend upon me. Now, and that's all related to what we're going to learn here this evening. But nevertheless, they were given the authority to cast out the spirits. And not only that, they did cast out many demons. And so we go back here to Mark 9, and they're unable to do it. So something is wrong here. Was Jesus, did he revoke the authority that he had given them? I don't believe so. What was it that kept them from casting out this demon? Well, I believe that we begin to get our answer in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus answered them this way. He said, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." In verse 19, he says, after learning what all the fuss is about, after learning that his disciples had been utter failures to cast out this demon, Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" What was Jesus doing here? Well, he was exasperated with the lack of faith that he found. He was exasperated, I'm sure, with the lack of faith that he found in the scribes, who obviously didn't believe in his power or believe in him. He was probably exasperated because of the crowds and their unbelief. And he was probably, I know here, and I believe this is who it was directed to primarily because of what is added on to this little phrase, "O faithless generation." He was directing it towards his disciples. O faithless generation. He was putting them into the category of the rest of the world, this faithless generation that did not believe and have faith in him and his power. And so here, the only person that comes forward that has any kind of faith is this father. And it is a staggering faith. It's a faith that's not really sure that Jesus can cast out this demon. But nevertheless, we will see that there is some faith, a little bit, an ounce of faith in this father. Out of all the people, even the disciples, after all the miracles that they had seen and all the things that Jesus had done right before their eyes, they were unable to cast out this demon because they had no faith. They had stopped depending upon the Lord for power. And so they were unable to cast it out. And Jesus says this. He said, "How long am I to be with you?" Here the incarnate Christ, God in human flesh, had been with them. And Jesus is saying, "How long must I be with you, basically, before you get this? How long must I be with you in flesh, in human flesh? And how long until you understand that you can't do nothing apart from me? You can't do anything without faith and believing God for great things. You can't do anything." Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15? "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. I can't do anything. You can't do anything. We can't do anything apart from the power of God. Now, when he said at the end of that verse, verse 19, he tells them to bring him to me. Bring this son, this one who is possessed by an evil spirit. Bring him to me, Jesus says. And so they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, it says immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Isn't that interesting? It says there that when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about. Now what's interesting about this is that this demon knew who Jesus was. When he saw him, he was giving all that he got because I'm sure that he figured that maybe he's going to be destroyed this time. That's what demons did in other parts of Scripture. Mark 1:23. There was a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit. And as soon as he saw Jesus, the spirit cried out saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They know Jesus. But not only do they know Jesus, they know their time is short. In fact, Revelation 12:12 speaks of Satan that he knows that his time is short. And they know who he is because many times Jesus told the demons, he tells them many times that he would not permit the demons to speak. He would tell them not to speak because they know who he is and they know that their time is short. And so when Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me," and in this boy is this evil spirit, he begins to go just flip out. Because it's his last attempt to do whatever he's going to try to do to this boy, to destroy him. But nevertheless, he's brought to Jesus. And then we see in verse 21, and Jesus, you would think that he would immediately cast this demon out, but he doesn't do that. That's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, you would think here's this boy who's been from childhood possessed by this evil spirit, is being thrown down, concussion after concussion. You know, and yet Jesus, he does immediately cast it out. But notice what he does. In verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said to him, from childhood, and it has cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So, Jesus, we got to ask the question, why didn't he cast this evil spirit out immediately? Well, the reason I believe that he didn't cast it out is twofold. First of all, I believe that when this father came to Jesus, he wasn't just coming to a power. He wasn't just coming to something to deliver his son, but he was coming to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, the person who had compassion. And so when Jesus, instead of immediately casting out, he offered up a platform for the Father to express all of his concerns about his son. Jesus allowed a hearing to hear the concerns of this father who was so concerned about his son. And so Jesus here, what I believe he's doing is he's showing that he truly cares about our pain. He truly cares about what we're going through. He truly cares about our struggles and about our children. Because he truly loves. Not only that, but I think this story is also, the reason he doesn't immediately cast the spirit out is because he's providing an opportunity here to strengthen this father's staggering faith. Well, the reason I say that is because look at the story of Lazarus who died in John 11. Remember what happened? He was ill. If Jesus would have been there, he wouldn't have died. He could have just healed him from the disease. But what does the Bible say? We know from John 11:6 that he stayed 2 days longer where he was at and gave time for him to die. That sounds funny. I mean, why would he do that? Well, we read on in that same passage of John chapter 11, we learn that Jesus said in verse 15 that he was glad that he wasn't there so that they might believe when they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He was using as an opportunity. He also says it was for the glory of God. He allowed Lazarus to die and didn't heal him immediately so that he could raise him and so all could see the power of Christ and so all would believe. And I believe that's the same thing that he's doing here in this passage, the reason he doesn't immediately heal this boy of this demonic spirit. Here in this passage, we see that, I believe, going on in verse 22. He finally gets to the point of desperation. In verse 22b, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He described all that was going on with his son. And then he cries out, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can. If you can help us, do it. In response to his wavering faith, look at the words of Jesus here. Jesus demonstrates here how ridiculous his unbelief really is. He says, if I can, if I can, Jesus repeats. His lack of confidence in Jesus is ridiculous because here is a man who has probably heard of all that Jesus has done and may have even seen some of the acts that Jesus had done. But yet when it comes to his own personal life and his son's being possessed by this evil spirit, he's just not for sure. If you can, will you have compassion? If you can, will you help us? But Jesus, when he said, if I can, notice what he says here. He corrects his theology. He corrects his understanding of things. Jesus corrects his thinking by saying, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, he's already called them a faithless generation. And now he's talking about faith again. All things are possible for the one who believes. That is a lesson I believe the Lord is teaching us here this evening in this passage. That's a question for all of us. Do we really believe that all things are possible? Do we have the faith that God can do anything? Do we have the faith to access this power? Do we have faith of Mary who said after she heard she was with child, though she was a virgin, what did she say? She said, for nothing is impossible with God. Do we have that kind of faith? I think we believe it. I think we would all say that. But here in just a second, we're going to see, do we really believe that? Because it will be manifested by a certain thing, as we'll see. It's going to be manifest by how much we pray. As we go on here in this passage, he gives that opportunity, I believe, to help this man in his unbelief, to strengthen his faith, to show the compassion of the Father. And Jesus answers the man's request. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I'm sure that the man's faith was strengthened at this point. Now, I skipped over something, but one of the things that he said, the man did, the father said, he cried out after Jesus had corrected his thinking. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. When he heard that all things were possible with God, he said, I believe, but he understood that there was still some unbelief within him. And so he asked God, or asked the Lord, he said, help my unbelief. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he said, bring him to me. And he began to cast that demon out. He was showing his power, and he was strengthening this man's faith in him. And I believe also the disciples who were somewhere in the vicinity when all this was going on. But then we come to the last scene in the story, verse 28. And I believe that this ties it all together, what we've been learning here about God's power and faith and belief. When they entered the house, verse 28, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? That's a good question. That was the question we were asking. Verse 29, he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some of your translations say fasting. I believe that that was a later addition. But I believe it's the focus here is not on anything we add to it, but upon prayer, on dependency upon God. But here Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, he doesn't say faith here, but he says prayer. Now, he's been talking about faith and the faithless generation, but now he interjects this little thing called prayer that is so neglected in our day. And here, the disciples, they learn that the reason they couldn't get this one out, because this one doesn't come out by anything but prayer. Now, I believe that the main point of this text, there's a lot that we can learn here. And I believe that the main point here that God's Word is trying to teach us here is a lesson about faith, a lesson about prayer and dependency upon God to do these things that what we're all trying to do. We're all trying to do ministry and see people saved and everything else. We know that we can't do that. But so many times we act like we can, even though we believe that we can't. And the reason I say that is because many times we don't get on our knees and pray and cry out in dependency by faith for God to come down, rend the heavens, come down and save souls, change people's lives, revive our churches. And so that is the main point I believe here. Here in this passage, what we've just learned is several things. First of all, the disciples are powerless against this demon. They tried to cast it out, but they were unable to, even though they had been given the authority to cast out the demons. What authority have we been given? We've been given the authority to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Go and tell everyone about the good news of what Christ has done. We've been given that. We've been given the Great Commission. And just as they've been given the ability to cast out these demons, but yet we, like them, can sometimes just kind of fall on our faces, I believe, and not see any results because of the same reason that they didn't see any results, because of their lack of faith, their lack of prayer, and dependency upon God. Second thing that we see in this passage is because they were unable to cast it out, Jesus called them a faithless generation. They were a faithless generation. Through Jesus' interaction with the Father, we learn that the access to the power of God to cast out demons requires faith and belief that God is able. Do we really believe that? In a moment, we're going to see how we can be sure that we truly believe that. And it's going to be manifested by prayer. Because Jesus said, for all things are possible for the one who believes. Verse 4, then to wrap up this story, Jesus answers the disciples' questions about why they cannot drive out the demon. And we learned there in that last verse that this kind does not come out by anything but prayer. So you put those four things that we've learned together in this passage, and you could come up with a summary like this. What God is teaching us in His Word here this evening is this. If you and I are ever to see the power of God in our ministries, in our pulpits, in our churches, in all the other ministries that we're involved in, if we're ever going to see the fruit of our labors in our church or in the world, we're going to have a faith that believes that nothing is impossible with God. And the test of whether or not we have that kind of faith, here it is. Are we praying? Are we on our knees in dependency by faith, believing that we can't do this? We can't preach and change lives through preaching without the power of God coming down. We can't go out and witness to a lost and dying world without dependency upon the power of God through prayer. We have to be on our knees. We have to pray. That's what Jesus' disciples were learning here. And you know the thing about faith and prayer, they go hand in hand. You know, faith is manifested by prayer. Because what is prayer? It's a dependency upon God. I'm coming to God in prayer and giving Him all my petitions and all of my requests because I can't do this. I can't do life. I can't do anything apart from Him. I'm dependent upon You. You know, the thing that sometimes Calvinists, we like to, one of our favorite verses is Romans 1:16. The just shall live by faith. And you know, the thing that I think a lot of times we focus on in that verse is salvation. That we are justified by faith. True. That is absolutely true. But it says the just shall live ongoing by faith. We don't just start out in faith. We continue in faith and we finish in faith. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe Him for our salvation. That's not anything that we contribute to. It's all the work of God. But that faith, we start out in faith and we continue living and working and laboring in the Lord in an attitude of faith. And how does that faith manifest it? Prayer. Dependency upon God in prayer. That is what God's Word is teaching us this evening. The other thing we see in this passage that I think we learn is what we're up against. You know, when we look out there, I think a lot of times that we have, when we watch Fox News and we look at the Drudge Report and we look at all these things, we look at our society, the way everything's going, I think a lot of times what happens is we just thrown in the towel and say, well, we're okay. We're on our way to the glory. Everything's okay with us. And so this is just God's sovereign plan and this is just the way it's going to be. And so we just like throw in the towel and we're just like waiting for Jesus to come. I want Jesus to come back. I want Him to come back today. But you know what? The work's not over. You know, let's anticipate the coming of Christ, but let's do it in such a way that we're depending upon God and laboring till He comes by faith, believing that it's not all lost until that day and age of grace is over. And so what we are up against in this passage, what these folks are up against, are three things. First of all, it's the same things that we face every day. First of all, they were up against the world. They were up against the scoffers who opposed their message and their ministry. In this case, it was the scribes and the lawyers who stood by arguing with the disciples. We have those folks today. Some of them are in our churches that try to discourage us and oppose us. Not only that, but they were up against demonic forces. You know, it disturbs me because there are some who act as though there is no demonic realm. that there is no spiritual warfare. It's there because the Bible says it's there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." When are we going to realize that we are in a spiritual battle? And I don't know about you, but I have no power in and of myself to go up against these evil forces. And these evil forces that have so many people captive. I can't do it on my own. And neither can you. They were also up against, they also were facing the captives. In this passage of Scripture, the captive was the boy. The boy here, he was possessed by the devil. Who are we ministering to? Captives. There's people that are enslaved to the devil to do his works, to do his bidding. As 2 Corinthians talks about, he has blinded their eyes so that they might not behold the glory of Christ. We are up against, we're trying to minister to these captives. It's the same picture, just about 2,000 years difference. That's the only difference. The same thing. And so we're up against all of this. The world, the demonic forces, the captives. You know, we're trying to spare and rescue the captives. How in the world, when you look at this, how in the world can we expect to see anything happen? Any success in ministry, any success in our preaching, when we look at what we're up against? Well, Jesus said, all things are possible for him who believes. Nothing, as Mary says, is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. So when we look out there and we see all that we're up against, all that we're up against in our churches, all the maybe the problems, maybe the folks that are opposing us because we hold dear to the Word of God, how in the world can we change those stony hearts in our congregations and out there? We can't. We can't even change our own heart. That has to be by the grace of God. So just like we're dependent upon God to change our heart, we have to be dependent upon God when we're out doing ministry. And it's manifested once again, and I'll say it again, by prayer. But you know what the sad thing is about this? Is I don't think that we truly believe. I don't think that we truly believe that God is all-powerful. Now we say it, but it's manifested in prayer. And when you look at the statistics of prayer among our congregations, among our lives as pastors, it's pathetic. At least in America it is. Now, you go to other parts of the world, and you'll find these great church planting movements that are going on like in Cuba or China. One of the things that you will find is that they are on their knees almost 24/7. I heard a story from a guy who had a friend who was doing some mission work. I believe it was in China. And he was there amongst this house church. And someone in the congregation, they saw there was a need in Miramar, I believe is how you pronounce it. They saw that there was a need for somebody to go and preach the gospel. And they felt like God was raising somebody up in the congregation to go. And so they said, well, let's begin praying about it. This is about 6 o'clock in the evening. They started praying, and this American was with them. They started praying that God would make it evident among them in their congregation who was to go and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they prayed, and they prayed. Went from 6 o'clock, got up to about 10 o'clock. They're still praying. And finally, about the 11 o'clock hour, 11:30, a young girl stepped forward. She said, I've been holding back. I know that God wants me to go to these people and take the good news to them. Well, the American, you know, who doesn't pray like most Americans and it wears him out, he decided, well, We have the answer. We know who's going to Miramar, so it's time to go to bed. So he goes off and goes to bed. Next morning he gets up, and he tries to find this young lady, and he's going to encourage her in what her decision to go and follow the Lord's leading. He goes to try to find her. He can't find her. And so he goes to one of the leaders in the church and said, where in the world? I can't find her anywhere. I just want to encourage her. And he looked at one of the Asians, the Chinese church members, or the Christian, looked at the man and said, you Americans don't get it. We knew that, first of all, she couldn't go alone, and we needed a second person. So after you went to bed, We ended up praying the rest of the night. In the middle of the night, God raised somebody else up to go with her. And not only that, but we gathered up all of our money, all the money we had in our pockets, and we had just enough for a bus ride. And so we put her on the bus and the other girl, and they're gone already. They prayed all night. That's what we got to get back to, is praying. When you look in history, and you look at all the great revival movements, and you gave us a great book. I started reading a little bit of that last night. But go and read that book that he gave you. What's the title of it again? Read that book. All of the mighty acts of God, all the great awakenings that we have seen in this country started with prayer. You look at the Moravians. Many of you know the story of the Moravians. They had doctrinal differences, the group did, and they were finally encouraged by Zinzendorf to come together and pray. They got down on their knees, they began to pray, the glory of God fell, and all of a sudden, it broke out, and they began one of the greatest missionary movements in history. And you know what? Their prayer meeting, you know how long it went? 100 years. They had somebody praying around the clock. And if you look at the stories of the Moravians, they said that they had so many people lined up in their churches to go to the mission field when a missionary died that they had to draw straws to see who was going to go. There was a slave ship headed to St. Thomas. And on that slave ship, there were African slaves who did not know anything about Jesus Christ. But God had come down and so overwhelmed them by His presence that these men, these Moravians, went and sold themselves into slavery so that they could go to the bottom of this slave ship and tell these Africans about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of God. I don't see it in our churches in America. I don't see that. We've got to get on our knees in prayer. Think about our average church nowadays. The prayer meeting is virtually gone. We don't pray. Prayer houses have become playhouses. We have all kinds of, theatrics and all kinds of fun things for the kids to do. And we build all of these gyms and everything else. But when was the last time you saw a prayer, a building built to house a group of people to pray in? If there is a church that prays, most of the time it's nothing but cold in the prayer meetings. It's nothing but, I like to call it a dead organ recital. Because people sit there all through these prayer meetings, the ones that we do have a lot of times, and we pray for, little Tommy who broke his arm. As Leonard Ravenhill said, stop praying about broken arms. God's already made it where they'll fix themselves. Another thing, we pray for organs. We pray for people's livers. I'm not saying we can't pray for those things. But when was the last time you were in a prayer meeting and people were agonizing and travailing and crying out to God to save these lost kids in our church, to save the people out there in the community, to overturn these sinful lives and turn them over and point them to the face of Christ that they might find salvation? When was the last time you were in a prayer meeting like that? Usually when we go to prayer meetings, what happens is we get up there and we spend about 45 minutes taking prayer requests, and then we pray for about 10, maybe 15 minutes. Where are the prayer meetings where people are agonizing over these lost souls? Where are the prayer meetings where people are crying out in faith, asking God for revival, that He would revive us again? Where are those? Now, I'm not talking about a revival, because this isn't really a revival, but I'm not talking about where a guy comes in and preaches for 3 or 4 days. That's not revival. That's just preaching. I'm talking about where are the meetings where we get on our knees and ask God to come down, as the psalmist said, and revive us. Revive us again. That's what we need. And we're not going to see the power of God until we believe God for those things and have expectation of them. You know what I find in a lot of prayer meetings, or at least some of the prayer meetings that I've been in? And I'm not, it sounds like I'm railing on Calvinists, but I'm not. I'm a Calvinist too. But a lot of times what we do in these prayer meetings is that we come in and we just have this fatalistic attitude as though, well, it's just all going to happen the way it's going to happen. And we don't really pray believing God for great things. Now, I'm not talking to be a word of faith person who has faith in faith. I'm talking about faith in God. And I'm not talking about praying to spend it on your passions, as James says. I'm talking about praying that for the glory of God to be made known, that His name would be famous in all the earth, that a banner for Christ would be flying over places like India. That's what I'm talking about. Those kind of prayers. But a lot of times we come to prayer meetings and what do? We blame this whole situation on the sovereignty of God. As Paul Washer said, and I know many of you listen to him, he said, stop blaming it all on the sovereignty of God. God's so sovereign that He's ordained the means to bring about His will, and that and the way in which He's done that is He's ordained prayer to be bring about His work. He's given us prayer. It's a means to come to Him and find, the power for our ministries, power for overcoming sin, to dependency upon God. The way has been paved through Jesus Christ. You know, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. And that's what we need to be doing. The question, though, is why don't we pray anymore as pastors and churches? Well, I think there's a few things. First of all, what was the problem with the disciples? They were given the authority. They'd cast out demons. I think that what happened is somewhere along the way, they got self-sufficient. They thought they kind of got cocky and believed that, you know, they could do this. And so they weren't able to do it. We become self-sufficient. That's one of the reasons I believe we don't pray anymore. Leonard Ravenhill said it this way in his book, Revival God's Way. The self-satisfied do not want to pray. The self-sufficient do not need to pray. And the self-righteous cannot pray. Many times we're just like that. Many times we're just like the disciples. We've forgotten our need for God. Now, we know we need God for salvation. But we've forgotten that We are to be dependent upon Him every day to carry out this great commission that He has given to us. They thought that they could cast out the demons. I'm sorry, out this demon. They thought they could. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been trying, right? They were doing a good thing, right? We do good things a lot of times. But they were not dependent upon God. We do good things, and many times we're not dependent upon God. And it's evidenced by our lack of prayer. The other reason that we don't pray is we have become so busy with ministry that we've forgotten to depend upon God for the power to do ministry. Many of us have so many things on our plate that we don't spend much time in prayer. You know, Ravenhill, he tells a story about a guy, I believe it was in Europe. I can't remember the guy's name. But the young man had begun a prayer life early on in his life, maybe 18, 19 years old. He became a pastor and he was constantly in prayer. And he was about, I think, somewhere around 27, 28, somewhere in there. And he was in town and he was going to preach. And some of the great preachers of Europe came to hear him. And they came, and when he came to preach and to get up into the pulpit, before he did, he got down on his knees and began to pray. He prayed for 2 or 3 hours, and then he got up to preach 15 minutes. And the glory of God fell. People began to get saved. People's lives were transformed. In that book that you got, there's one story in there where, I believe it was maybe down in Georgia, they begin to pray, a bunch of businessmen begin to pray, and guess what? God brought revival, so much so that at noon, all of the authorities and the capital and everybody else, they stopped to pray. Things were transformed. In the Welsh revival, things were so transformed there that the mules were even affected. Because when they went out to plow and do things like that, they were only used to the guys driving them cussing at them. But they had been so transformed that they didn't know how to respond other than to cussing. Revival transforms society. And you know, we haven't had a widespread revival in 100 years. 100 years, we're due for one. But we're not going to see it until we get on our faith, or on our face and cry out to God in desperation. The third reason, and it's the last, the third reason that we don't pray is that we lack faith. We really don't believe. As I said, Paul Washer says, stop blaming everything on the sovereignty of God. And as I said, the danger I see as a preacher of grace is that sometimes we get in this rut that prayer really doesn't change things because God is sovereign. But God is so sovereign that He has ordained it as the means by which we bring about these great results. Now, we don't do it. It's dependency upon God through prayer. But because God is sovereign over all, that should be not an excuse for the things that are going on. The sovereignty of God should drive us to our knees because we know God's sovereign over the hearts of men and everything else, and He can bring about change. You know, George Mueller in the 1800s, some of you know Mueller's story. Mueller was a preacher of grace. And when he became a believer in the doctrines of grace and realized that God was sovereign, the man depended upon God for everything. I don't know how much you know about his life, but one of the things about Mueller is you know that he had a great ministry to the orphans. He housed thousands of orphans. And the building, in fact, is still there today. I believe a college is in that building. I mean, it's not a building. It's buildings. Covers several blocks, if you see the picture. But you know that thing about Mueller is not once did he ask anybody for anything. He didn't even make his need known. He just believed God for things. And God would answer. God would provide. Not only that, Mueller one time, he was on a ship. He was coming, I believe it was to America, to a speaking engagement. The ship couldn't go forward very fast because there was fog everywhere. Mueller kept hounding the captain to speed it up. He had a speaking engagement to go to. So finally, he wouldn't speed up the ship. So finally, Mueller said, let's go into a room and let's pray. He takes the captain of the ship into a room and they pray. And he prayed, thanking God for lifting up the fog. And they came out on the deck, and lo and behold, the fog was gone. And he made it to his speaking engagement. Not only that, but the guy got saved. Another story about Mueller. Him and his orphans were seated one day, and they had nothing to eat. The table was bare. He said, let's bow in prayer and thank God for our food. They prayed, and he said, thank you for our food. Said, amen. They hear a knock on the door. Guy brought food to the door. Didn't know the need, but God did. That's a man who operated believing God that nothing was impossible and believed God for great things. Now my challenge to you this evening is threefold. First of all, don't preach or do anything until you've prayed. Second of all, if you don't have a prayer meeting at your church, start one and teach your people to pray. Third, pray fervently by faith. Because here's what the Scripture says in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You have to have faith. I feel like I could just go on and on about this subject because it's become dear to my heart. And as a confession, as you confess your weaknesses, my weakness is I still haven't fully grasped this. I know that I don't pray as much as I should. And I'm trying to change that in my life as God has been showing me these things. But I feel like we could go on and on about this subject of prayer and faith. In fact, I feel like the author of Hebrews who said in Hebrews 11, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection, all by faith. Do we not have access to God's throne by faith as well? We do. Don't be satisfied with lifelessness that you see around you and in your churches. Don't be satisfied and sit around and say, well, this is just the way it's going to be. Remember, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This isn't the first time our churches have been in decline in history. This isn't the first time that society has been on its way to hell in a handbag. It's not been the first time. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah and all those other places. Read history. But many times God intervened when His people got on their faces and depended upon Him by faith, believing Him for great things. Stop asking Jesus if you can in your prayer meetings and come to Jesus and believe Him. Because Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to Him for Him who believes. Let's pray. Father, I pray and ask that You would forgive us of our faithlessness. Lord, I pray that You would indeed strengthen our faith, help our unbelief. And Father, drive us to our knees. And Father, I pray that You would forgive us of all of our self-sufficiency. Lord, we believe that we're great when in reality we're poor and blind and wretched and miserable without You. Father, I pray and ask that You would just come down, rend the heavens and come down. And I pray that You would manifest Your presence. Lord, we know that You are everywhere. But Lord, we need a special visitation of You, a power that we have not seen. Lord, we are weak and helpless in changing our society and leading people to Christ. Lord, in preaching. Lord, I love preaching, but we cannot preach until we've prayed. Father, I pray and ask that You would just give us a conviction to go back to our churches, to go back to our homes, and get on our knees before You and pray. Father, we love You, and we thank You for all of these messages from Your Word and how good You are to us despite our unbelief. Lord, we love You and praise You in Jesus' name.